Bible to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. And we've been dealing with occasions in the Old Testament that prompted prayer. Occasions in the Old Testament that prompted prayer. And so 1 Kings 17 deals with Elijah. The prophet Elijah. And the verse at hand is verse 20, 17:20. So let's read that. First Kings 17:20 says, "And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" All right, so the occasion that prompted prayer here was the death of a son. The death of a son. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee for the privilege of allowing us to be here in the house of God tonight, being able to come in spite of the inclement weather. We pray that you'll give safety as we leave. We thank thee for those who've gotten here safely. Pray that you'll bless our time now in the Word of God and help us to have a greater appreciation for the life of Elijah and to emulate his life and his prayer life as he prayed very diligently in regard to many different things. Pray you'll help us to learn now these lessons as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we have then Elijah, the man Elijah, and his prayer for this son who had died. Now, several introductory things here. Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He was ministered there in the 10th century, about 960 B.C., thereabouts. This is right after the kingdom split after Solomon. And Elijah's name means, "My God is Jehovah." So E-L is God, I is the pronoun, I am I. So my God, and then I-A-H, or J-A-H rather, is Jah for Jehovah. So my God is Jehovah. That was what his name meant. And now Elijah was one of the significant prophets in the overall flow of the Bible, in which the Lord did outstanding signs and wonders. So in the big picture of the scripture, there were four periods of time in Jewish history, past, present, and future, in which God worked marvelously with great signs and wonders and miracles, four periods of time. And so if we understand this, this gives us a perspective for the Bible and even our own era. So, for instance, the four periods of time which God used sign slash miracles in a very significant way were these periods. First of all, under Moses. So with Moses, Moses really began the Jewish nation as such in the wilderness. So when the Lord started out here with the Jewish nation in the wilderness, he demonstrated tremendous signs, some of the great signs of that we can remember, be the Red Sea parting and the feeding of the multitudes in the desert with the manna and the quail and all these major miracles under Moses as the nation began, basically. So that's Moses. Secondly, Elijah and Elisha were the individuals, two prophets here, who came along when the nation, now once they got into the land under Joshua and then the judges, as we've seen here in Sunday school, and then King Saul comes in, and then David comes in, and then Solomon comes in. And then with Solomon, the king or the kingdom reached its high point, and then with Solomon, who caused it to reach the high point, he at the same time caused it to go into decline because of idolatry, marrying 1,000 women, and their idolatry tripped him up. And so then the nation goes downhill after Solomon, and now it gets into major apostasy. And so the Lord raised up Elijah and Elisha to perform these great sign miracles to get the attention of Israel as it was going downhill quickly. You see that? So First set of signs was Moses. Second set of sign miracles was Elijah and Elisha. Then the third period was when Christ came along and with his ministry. And then early into the book of Acts, we see another spurt of sign miracles. Now, keep in mind, all these sign miracles are for Jews, because Jews seek signs. So the Jewish nation began, went into apostasy. Christ comes back and ministers, first of all, came into his own received them not, so he's ministering to the Jews. The early first century Jerusalem church was rather Jewish-oriented until Paul came along, went Gentile. And then the fourth period of time is going to be during the tribulation, when he uses signs and wonders once again. And this is going to be when the Lord is dealing with Israel in the tribulation times. So there's going to be a tremendous period of all types of signs and wonders, both of demonic and of heavenly nature. And so four major periods of time in the Bible when God used sign miracles, they all relate to the Jewish nation. Now keep in mind here, in the book of Acts, we see a general decline in the supernatural as we go through the book of Acts. So it starts off with a great intensity of signs and wonders and begins to taper off. And that's because Christianity went first to the Jews, and then as it went to the Gentiles, Gentiles don't seek signs. They seek wisdom. Paul tells us that. So as we now are here in the 20th century, should we be looking for signs and miracles like we saw in the first century or back in Elijah's day or Moses' day or during the tribulation? No, because he's not dealing with the Jewish people here at the tail end of the local church age. He's not dealing with them. He's dealing primarily with Gentiles. So the signs and wonders movement is erroneous in that they don't understand the overall perspective of Scripture. Signs and wonders are for Jews, not for Gentiles. All right. So, but Elijah was a major factor coming in at this time, and so we want to look at his life. And he's alluded to by in the New Testament, certainly by James. But as we look here in the passage, here Israel is in major apostasy, so God raises up these two prophets. Elijah is the one we're dealing with now. Now, as before we get to our passage, which we'll pick it up in verse 17 through 24, before we get to that, here we see in 17:1, Elijah comes on the scene very abruptly. And he comes to these evil kings like Ahab. And these men were in apostasy, these kings were. But notice verse 1 says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And so it turns out that there's no rain for three and a half years, as James tells us, three years and 6 months, James chapter 5, verse 17. So there is no rain. But why was there no rain? Well, if you look back there in Deuteronomy chapter 11, the Lord warned the Jews. So Deuteronomy chapter 11, he said in 11:16, the Lord said in Deuteronomy 11:16, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now, this is what Ahab and the previous kings have been doing, starting with Solomon. Remember that? 1 Kings 11, we're told that Solomon went after other gods. So this verse is saying, don't turn aside to gods and worship them, because what will happen in verse 17? So we're in Deuteronomy 11:17. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So the Lord said, if you go after other deities, I'm going to cause it to stop raining. And in an agricultural society like they were, no rain means no crops, and so there's going to be drought. So the Lord warned, and here we see the fulfillment of that in this passage. So Elijah comes on the scene. Now, he being a prophet prophesying and being used by the Lord, he is in the drought as well. So we're told there in verses 2 and following, the Lord tells him, verse 3, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, sometimes pronounced or Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So here he's at this brook, and the Lord uses ravens to feed him. And they were to feed him. Well, they're scavenger birds. And so can you imagine the miracle there? He's at this brook Cherith or Cherith, and these scavenger birds, instead of eating the food, they come and feed him. So something supernatural was going on. And so he was able to have his needs met there until the brook dried up. We see in verse 7, and the brook dried up because there had been no rain. Well, the Lord had met his needs in the midst of all this in a very unusual way. But now the brook dries up, so the Lord deals with him again, verse 8, saying, and now arise, get thee to Zarephath. Zarephath. Now, Zarephath means a place of refining. This is literally what it means, a place of refining. Whereas Cherith or Cherith back there meant a place of separation, so he's separated into that brook. And now he's going to a place of refining. And in verse 9, the Lord says, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. So this would be a Gentile territory. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee there. So here, think of this. He's moving up. Instead of ravens sustaining him, now it's a widow woman. I guess they'd be moving up, right? Whereas in that part of the world, maybe it's moving down because of the attitude towards women. But anyway, now he's going to have a widow woman sustain thee. So, not only that, she's a Gentile. She's a Gentile widow woman who's going to be used to sustain him. So think of what the Lord is doing here. He's taking care of the man of God in a supernatural way. And so he goes there, and things are pretty bleak. Verse 10, he gets there and he finds out, he sees a widow woman, she's out there gathering sticks, and she's getting the sticks to build a fire to make a bread as her last meal. I mean, things are pretty bleak. And so when he meets her there, he says, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water, this is verse 10, in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. So here he wants bread and water. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in the cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. So the widow woman is down to her last ingredients for her meal. And she figures, we're going to eat this and then we're dying because we don't have anything else. So can't get much more bleak than that. So that's where the Lord likes to be put, in that corner where from a human point of view there's no possible answer. And then he likes to perform his supernatural miracles and answer his prayer. And so Elijah says, fear not. I mean, they're down to their last meal. Fear not. He says in verse 13, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. So here she's trying to make a meal for her and her son, and Elijah says, no, make it for me first. Make me one first. So here she had to put the Lord's man before her own needs. So think of the faith that was demanded on her. And she had to do that. So Elijah goes on, you see. So here, he doesn't tell her this till the next verse, but this kind of reminds us of the teaching, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So in other words, you put the Lord first, and then he'll take care of you. But you got to put him first. You've got to start with him first, and then he'll take care of you. Because in verse 14 it says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. So this may have been for another 3 years. So she had this unusual barrel of meal and cruse of oil. In other words, they would never get empty. Imagine having a pantry like that. You just open the door, food's in there, eat it all up. Next day, open the door, food's still there. What's going on? And so the Lord was going to supernaturally meet her needs but only if she would obey the Lord and put the man of God first. And so certainly here's a lesson. You put the Lord first and he'll take care of your needs. But our tendency is, whatever's left over, that goes to the Lord. But I'm taking care of number one, I'll tell you what. Number one is very important. That's me. No, we need to put the Lord first. And so we're told in verse 15, and she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. So presumably, the period of time here. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, until according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. So here we see the background leading up to our situation. This background. And so Elijah learned how to trust the Lord, and this widow woman learned how to trust the Lord in a very difficult time. A very difficult time. So now that brings us to our present passage. In the present passage, this can be easily divided into three groupings here. First of all, there's the prayer. Excuse me, there's the problem. And then there's the prayer. And then there's the perspective. So we have the problem occurs, then the prayer, and then the perspective. Let's look first of all at the problem, found in verse 17 through 19. It says, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. So the son got sick. And he died. No breath left in him. So this is the problem. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. All right, several points here coming concerning the bread, the problem rather, and that is his breath was gone. He died. Her reaction then is to Elijah. She, in her question here, it seems like she may be blaming him. And in a time of trial and difficulty, her conscience is pricked. And she says, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? So her conscience was pricked. It does seem that she was a believer. She was believing the Lord, but maybe there was something under the surface there. So when a difficulty arose, she immediately thinks, maybe I've sinned to bring about this difficulty. And this is quite often the perspective. Now, we know from the book of Job, Job knew he hadn't committed any secret sin to bring about his difficulties, but everybody else assumed he had. But here she's wondering, maybe the prophet is bringing to my attention some sin that I've committed that has allowed my son to be slain. So she's responding to her conscience. And just like with the Joseph's brothers, when they found the money in their bags as they went back, that they knew something was unusual, so this prompted and pricked their conscience to think, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Now, it was meant to be something good, but they thought it was something bad, and because they hadn't dealt with their sin. And so whether she has dealt with her sin or not, the first thing she thinks is, my son has been slain, I've got sin, he's trying to bring to my attention my sin, even though she may have been a believer, and because of the death of my son. Now, conscience is a very important thing. Conscience means a co-knowledge. All of us have a conscience. All mankind has a co-knowledge with God built in of what's right and wrong. And so, how do we deal with a conscience? A conscience can be easily pricked, and quite often it's easily pricked when difficulties come. And we think, aha, I'm getting this difficulty because of something I've done. And we begin to examine ourselves. Now, not necessarily from the Lord's perspective, do the things come in our life that are not so good because of judgment, but that's usually where we start. We have a conscience. So a conscience is something that we all have, can be easily pricked, and we see what she was doing here. Now, some people try to deal with their conscience in various ways. for instance, recently, and so I'm not going to mention names, but recently there was a famous person who had passed away, and a female singer and so on, so you probably know who I'm talking about. But anyway, she's passed away. So here, as many of the recording stars of the world, a lot of them have their roots in churches. They start off in church choirs. And so they sing in church choirs, and then they get caught up with the world and their music, and it goes beyond the church choirs and so on. And so quite often in scenarios like this, these people have a conscience that has been educated by a church background of some sort of a Christianity background. So what happens with these folks, quite often in the limelight and so on, they get caught up in the world, and so they've got a conscience saying, you shouldn't be doing these things, but the world's pulling them to do the things. And so how do they deal with these things? How do they deal with the conscience? Well, I'm not trying to judge particular people, but I'm speaking generally. There's a conscience. All right, so conscience means a co-knowledge. All right, something's happening there. Gravity's real heavy right here. But here, conscience, co-knowledge. A co-knowledge. So the Lord has built into us a co-knowledge of sin, or right and wrong, basically, right and wrong. How do people deal with a conscience, especially those who've been enlightened through gospel teaching and so on? Well, they try to bury it. And so they try to bury it. And how do you bury a conscience? Well, some of the ways that it's buried is through drugs, through alcohol, through immorality. These things are ways that people try to use to bury a conscience. You see that? And they get caught up in these things, thinking that they can bury their conscience, but they can't. But these things will take them beyond where they want to go. And we see an ongoing pattern, don't we? An ongoing pattern. Why do people get caught up in these things? Because they're trying to cover or bury their conscience. And so a conscience is something that is very significant. So a person needs to have a clean conscience. It's what Christ did on the cross. He purged their consciences. And that's what salvation does. And so here in this case, this woman's conscience is being brought to mind that maybe there's a sin. So she has to think back through her mind. Is there a sin that I've committed that now the fruit of it is the death of my son. And is that why the prophet is in my presence to bring this remembrance? Now, that's not necessarily the case, but that's her thinking. You see that? That's her thinking. Now, furthermore, when he takes the son, he puts him on his own bed. So here we see his personal interest. He has a personal interest in the widow's son. And he puts the widow's son on his bed. here again, the emphasis on his concern is very significant. I can remember when I was back in college, there was an unspoken rule in the dorm room. And that is, you can do anything in somebody else's dorm room, but sit on their bed. You don't sit on their bed unless you have permission. Because the bed is kind of sacrosanct. That was back in the 60s. I don't know if it's the same way now, but you don't sit on a person's bed because that's personal. That's sacrosanct. You know, you can sit in their chair, you can sit at their desk, and so on, but you don't sit on their bed. But here, something as personal as his own bed, and he put the son on his bed. So you see his personal interest in the son. So first of all, there's a problem. Secondly, there is the prayer. He enters the prayer in verses 20 through 22, and this deals with the prayer. In verse 20 it says, "And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." All right, now notice he asked the Lord, first of all, a question here. Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow? Now the word evil here is our word ra, which is the same word that relates back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How did evil come into the world? It came into the world as Adam and Eve partook of that tree that were told not to, and so they are the ones who brought the evil in. And now she is suffering the evil that can be traced all the way back to the disobedience in the garden. And so any calamity that happens to anyone has its roots back there to Adam and Eve taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we have to have that perspective. The Lord is not evil. He's not evil. So where does evil come from? Where does the evil come from when it hits us? We're in a sin-cursed world. And the sin is not everybody else's. I mean, we are culpable with the sin that Adam and Eve committed back there. And so so when he says, thou hast brought evil upon the widow, well, this is the result of Adam and Eve, which would be death. And so the fact that we all die can be traced back to them. And so he gives us that, he gives the prayer there to the Lord. Then he stretches three times on the son, the child. And the scripture says the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Why did the Lord hear the voice of Elijah? Well, in the account that I've just unfolded here, Elijah obeyed the Lord. And when we obey the Lord, I think we can have the expectation of him hearing us. Him hearing us when we obey the Lord. So the Lord heard the voice of Elijah because Elijah had obeyed. He left Kereth, he went to Zarephath, and he commanded her to do things, challenged her to do things, would take faith. And so as he obeyed the Lord honored him by answering prayer. So we see the prayer. Then finally we see the perspective here. The perspective is, Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son heareth. So here's a demonstration of answered prayer. A living son. And secondly, there's the woman's testimony then. She says, Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." So she realized he was a man of God. In other words, his testimony of having answered prayer came about because his testimony of obeying. So if we'll obey, then the following testimony will be that people see that we are a child of God, a man of God, a woman of God, who obeys, and there should be the resultant answer to prayer in our life from time to time as we obey the Lord. And people will recognize that. The woman recognized that. And so this helped increase her faith, you see, because she did have some initial faith, but now her faith is really increased as the Lord did this. Now notice in all of this, the Lord worked through Elijah to minister to a widow woman. She's not even named here. To a widow woman. And a Gentile widow woman. From a Jewish point of view, how much more worthless can that be than a Gentile widow woman? And yet there's the Lord's focus. He loves widows. And his focus is on what the world considers as something very worthless. Now let's look here in conclusion. The Lord deals with this in chapter 4 of Luke. Chapter 4 of Luke. This account that we just dealt with got the Lord in trouble. There in Luke chapter 4, the Lord goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as his custom was. We're told there in 4:16. He reads from Scripture. This would be Isaiah 61. He's reading this, as we find it in Luke 4:18. And that is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Notice this is the key passage in all the Gospel of Luke, because this is the passage that the rest of the book is built around, and that is, the Lord is the great reverser. He takes his focus is on the poor, the weak, the brokenhearted, the blind, the bruised. And he reverses their life when they will trust him. He's the great reverser. This is Luke's whole theme. The Lord is the great reverser. He takes the weak things of the world who trust in him and exalts them. He takes the powerful things of the world who don't trust in him, and he debases them. And so here we see this pattern running throughout here. So the Lord cites that. He says the Scripture is pointing to me. That's who I am. I am the fulfillment of this passage. And then he goes on to say that concerning in verse 25, Elijah. So let's look there at verse 25. So this is Luke 4:25. "If I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." In other words, Elijah didn't go to the Jews. He went to a Gentile here, because he was going to the most down-and-out person possible. Elijah was prefiguring the Lord. The Lord came to the most down-and-out person possible, sinners, in contrast to the Pharisees, who were self-righteous and they didn't need salvation. You see, so Elijah prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord now is using this as an illustration. Elijah didn't go to any Jewish widow. He went to a Gentile widow. How much lower could you possibly be? And yet this is where the Lord's heart is. And you Pharisees, you're not even concerned about Jewish widows. That's kind of the argument. You're so self-righteous, you're not even concerned about them. And you're missing the whole point of the Lord's ministry and of all the prophets. And then he goes on to say, with Elias, Elisha, rather, verse 27. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So here, a leper. How much more worthless can you have but a leper in society? But he was a Gentile leper. You see that? So we got a Gentile widow and a Gentile leper. And Elijah and Elias here went to, or Elisha went to these down and out people who were so far removed from any social setting at all, and yet this is where the Lord's heart was. Well, they didn't want to hear that message. They wanted their Messiah to come and soothe their Pharisaical feathers, as it were, and build them up. And he didn't come for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees didn't need salvation. He came to the most despicable people in all society to save them. And when they heard these things, you can't be the Messiah. You're not pandering to us. We want our Messiah to pander to us. And you're interested in these down and out people. We're going to kill you. So they tried to, they grabbed them, took them, and we're going to throw them over the cliff and so on. So here the Lord alludes to this passage, but you see what the Lord was doing. He was ministering to these folks that were down and out, as it were, lowest parts of society, and yet that's where the Lord's heart was. And as Elijah then ministers to her as well, he's being used by the Lord as his focus is on what the world would consider something very wasteful and useful, useless and so on. All right, so the Lord used Elijah and answered prayer. And here we see then the occasion that brought about his answered prayer was the death of a son, and how the Lord is concerned about the things of life that the world really doesn't care about. Certainly one of the things is the world doesn't care much about prayer, but we should, and we can see the Lord answer prayer on a regular basis.